When Jesus gets angry, I get interested. And I also get a bit nervous because whatever he's getting angry about might just affect me and might affect what I'm doing. As Mark Twain once said, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. Which makes me wonder why these towns and villages, what was it that they did that made Jesus so angry? You know, I searched look at these small towns. I wanted to look at these small towns to see what it was that they did that made Jesus so angry, to find out what it was about Capernaum and Bethsaida, to see if there was anything that was notorious about them in the literature about them. But nothing whatsoever turned up. In fact, they were nondescript, tiny little fishing villages from which most of the disciples actually came from. Furthermore, nothing in the Gospels points to these villages being full of brothels, being full of drugs, gangs, hedonists, communists, atheists, devil worshipers, whatever. Apparently, Jesus' main complaint with these towns was that they were apathetic whiners. He had preached and done most of his healing miracles in this region of the Galilee, where these towns are located, was doing what Matthew called acts of power. And they were unmoved, going about their business of catching fish as if nothing had happened, as if nothing new had broken into their lives. In fact, Jesus compares them to children in the marketplace. He says, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. And we cried for you, and you did not mourn." There's just no satisfying some people. John came neither eating nor drinking, and you said, "He's got a demon." The Son of Man, well, he came eating and drinking, and you said, "Look, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Well, if you read between the lines, it sounds like they didn't want the tough asceticism of John the Baptist, renouncing worldly pleasures. They didn't want to deal with that, and they didn't want to have the joy of Jesus, who welcomed and hung out with everybody and partied with sinners. They just wanted to be left alone, just to do what it was they were already doing, have somebody bless them as they were and leave them alone. Maybe they were hoping for a therapist, you know, to come along and enhance their self-esteem rather than challenge them to change in any way and grow. So it would seem that apathy and indifference were the things that really upset Jesus about these communities. It reminds me of God's line in the book of Revelation when he says, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." And because of this, Jesus is so angry that he pronounces great woes on these towns and villages, so great that he says that it would have been easier for Sodom and Gomorrah to have repented had I done these things there back in the day than for you, who I have done them for. And I can relate to Jesus' frustrations. As I read the signs of our times, the times that we live in, we are facing multiple crises right now that are not only rapidly approaching us, but upon us. As Thomas Friedman of the New York Times put it, the world is becoming more hot, more crowded, and more wired. He says global climate change is causing extreme weather patterns across the country, and we can see this with our own eyes. We don't have to be told by scientists it's occurring. Our winters are getting colder and longer. Our summers are hotter, with the exception of the past few days. Storms more severe and frequent, hitting us sooner than we've ever expected. Hurricanes slamming into New Jersey in July, at the beginning of it. A world once inhabited by 2 billion people just a couple of decades ago is now closer to 8 billion people, stretching the planet's resources to the breaking point within a generation or two. Debt problems are causing economic hardships for those who played by the rules of their grandparents. Don't spend more than you have. Our state of New Jersey's pension fund, for all of the workers of the state who have put into it, is being underfunded and robbed, just like our federal funds for Social Security and Medicare are being ripped off and underfunded by those who are in political power. And the lobbyists who pay big money to see that things remain that way because it's in their interests. We don't have to plan for how we are going to deal with these increasing rates of employment. We can just postpone them and put them off and put them off. Whether our federal bureaucracy is going bankrupt or not, it doesn't really bother us. I heard on 60 Minutes last week that our disability funds, the funds that were supposed to be there for the disabled that had hundreds of billions of dollars in revenues, well, or in escrow, are now almost depleted for the disabled because those who cannot and or will not work are turning to all sources of income. In other words, once your economic benefits run out on unemployment, what's your next recourse if there's not a job? Your next recourse is to find some illness that you can get $1,000 a month for. And that's what's happening. We have a political system in this country that is broken, unwilling to compromise on any issue, more entrenched than any other time since the Civil War. And thus, we have no plan whatsoever for how we're going to deal with the sick, the increasing population that's going to become elderly and sick just by default, and the needy that is growing. So what do? We blame them. Unless we have some kind of great awakening in this country, we are heading for a great disaster, and I can assure you it won't be that far off. Michael Crittenden, the screenwriter who wrote the science fiction thrillers Jurassic Park, The Andromeda Strain, Congo, and A State of Fear, to name just a few of his books, which have sold over 150 million copies, trying to scare us regarding the perils that are coming at us from the future. In his book, The Lost World, he said this: at a time when our behavior may very well lead us to extinction, I see no reason to assume we have any awareness at all. We are stubborn, self-destructive conformists. Any other view of our species is just a self-congratulatory delusion. That's tough. And I would add, the dinosaurs lasted for 250 million years on this planet. It took an asteroid to wipe them out. Maybe we've been around for 100,000 as a human being in the species that we know, and we're probably closer to extinction than they are. Maybe, just maybe, rather than being God's greatest creation, we're the dumbest thing that God ever put on the face of this earth. I would love to point the finger at so many others, you know? I'd love to point the finger at Enron and all the corporations and the greed that goes with those CEOs who rake in $25 million a year for doing what? For political corruption, I'd love to point the finger always at the Republicans, and the Republicans would love to point the finger always at the Democrats. But I should put myself and you into that same category. It's us. It's not them. We elect them. We enable them. We don't do anything about it. We have a species-wide problem of not seeing the truth until it's almost too late. I say almost because we're still here. It's yet to be seen whether we are going to last out the century. When evil tends to confront me, I tend to get cynical rather than engaging the evil that causes it in the first place. But evil, you see, is a very crafty thing, for it often hides in banality and among good people, thinking that they are doing good things by just taking care of themselves, just making sure that they're being good, while all the while they are being used by the devil to destroy the very creation God has entrusted to us. What difference does it make if I recycle? What difference does it make if I drive an economical car? What difference does it make, you know, if I turn off the air conditioning and let the fresh air blow through? Evil, you see, seldom looks creepy to us. It doesn't wear a red suit and a pitchfork and come running around us so that we can say, oh, that's the devil, stay away. The devil always puts the world in these terms, new and improved, on his toxic products. He hides in regulations. He hides in lawsuits that are frivolous and pointless. He hides in austerity plans that want to wipe out huge segments of the population on a survival of the fittest basis. And he hides amongst people who are just doing their job. That's how the devil works. And so cynicism and apathy are his greatest tools. And I fall prey to it all the time. It's so easy to fall into because who do you blame, right? I'm not really causing world pollution. I'm not really causing climate change. I'm not doing any of those things. And what are we to do about it anyway? I mean, what can one person possibly do to change these huge, huge events? In the end, I am tempted to feel powerless and apathetic and indifferent to the problems facing us, just like the people in Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. The problems are too big, too complicated. Other people don't seem to be bothered a bit by them, so why not get on about my business and go fish? So here's my question for us. Do these ancient words that Jesus uttered in Matthew's gospel still have any authority for us as Christians in the 21st century? Too often, I think the Christian message has gone from our time and place and been reduced to things like, let's hope it gets better in the next world. Let's hope that the afterlife is better than this one. So why bother with now? All that matters is I save my soul and yours, and then we'll get on with eternity and it'll be so much better than this. The only problem with this approach is that Jesus told us to make disciples of all nations now, not later. He told us to teach everything that he had commanded us, which is to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. And what he commanded has everything to do with now and not the afterlife. Jesus was far more concerned with us living right now than he was about getting us into heaven. It'll take care of itself. His cross and his resurrection took care of that. That was his and God's job. Our job is to keep the church growing the kingdom of God here and now on this time and in our place. So he concludes his prophecy of doom with saying that saying what we often use in our communion service, and we'll use it again today. Come to me, all of you who are heavy laden and wearied by the concerns of this present age, by the lack of justice, by the lack of righteousness, by the lack of fairness, who have become wearied and apathetic towards what you can do to change anything, and I will give you rest. Because my interpretation of God, my yoke, is easy. And my burden, he says, is light. The invitation is a way for us to realize that it doesn't all depend on us. Now that sounds like a cop-out after everything I've just said, that it all doesn't depend on us. Oh, we can just depend on God in dealing with the problems that we face. But it's not a cop-out, really. It's a reminder that God is with us in this business of transformation. It's a reminder that one person, just like Jesus, can make a huge difference. At the end of his life, when he was hanging on that cross, who was standing below his cross? Mary, his mother, and Mary Magdalene, and maybe in John's gospel, a disciple who loved him that's unnamed, three people. He must have felt like it was all over, that it had gone nowhere. And yet here we are, 9 billion strong today on the face of the earth. One person can make a huge difference. Apathy is the tool of the devil. It is the tool to get us to not work together. It is the tool to get us to isolate. It is the tool to get us to go and look at TVs and other things to escape from the realities facing us and just think, it's all going to be fine. I'll bury my head in the sand, not worry about tomorrow. But you know what? If we were to put on Jesus' yoke, as he commands, come on, put it on. I'll go with you in this journey. If we were to put on that yoke, we just might find that things might begin to change. If we practiced what Jesus practiced, if we did what he did, if we had as much commitment to the spiritual principles that Jesus advocated, maybe we would begin to see this world change for the better. My yoke, my understanding of what God wants is easy, he says, and my burden, therefore, is light. But I wonder, you know, I really wonder. I've been trying to live the way of Jesus for the better part of my life now, 57 years. And since I was in confirmation class, roughly 40. But easy isn't one of the things I would ever associate with being a Christian. It's not easy to be a Christian. In fact, very few things about being a Christian are easy. And that's why I think so very few people truly are. We have a lot of cultural Christians in this country, people who claim Christ as their savior but don't act like a Christian, have no problem carrying around an AK-47 and demanding their rights to bear arms. Where in the New Testament does Jesus say anything about bearing arms? Nowhere. He says, sacrifice yourself. No greater love has this than a man lay down his life for his fellow human being. You know, we water down the gospel and the teaching of Jesus to suit our needs all the time. So Christians, I mean real Christ followers, are rare. They're few and far between. You know, it's not easy, but then again, what's difficult about it? What's really difficult about it? It's my own convoluted way of following Jesus that makes it difficult. I try to have it both ways. You see, I try and have my foot in the world of material things. I try to have my foot in the consumer world, and I also try and have my foot in the church, and I try and have God, therefore, on my own terms. Didn't Jesus clearly say you cannot serve God and mammon? You can't do it. You can only put your allegiance to one thing at a time. You can't love equally two things. It's not possible. And yet we try and do it all the time, and that's what makes it hard. Because we know internally our spirits, our souls are connected to the divine. We were created from the divine. And they're at war within us, trying to get us to go the way that is truly easy. But we're fighting them. So maybe it's that dance, straddling the things of God and my own narcissism, that's so darn hard. Maybe that's really the problem. Perhaps if I just gave it up, I mean really turned it over to God, and loved God with everything I have, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I mean loved my neighbor as I love myself, which isn't easy. Loving your neighbor is no great thing. It's no easy task. Loving yourself is hard work. It's so much easier to put yourself down, to see yourself as having no significance, to see yourself as having no worth, you know? But to see yourself as a child of God, with somebody who has strength and power and courage and love and the tools necessary to do things that Jesus did and greater, as he said, well then perhaps, if we were to adopt that yoke, we would see that our lives became much lighter and more productive. And that maybe working collectively together, meaning politically, folks, not keeping politics out, but embracing it, using the best of what that means collectively, we might begin to see change happen. Maybe it's not this passage that makes me so uncomfortable, as Mark Twain said. Maybe it's just me and you. Amen.